Let's go to Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8 to open up our Father's Day sermon. Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Why don't we stand for the reading of God's Word? The scripture reads simply, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." May God bless the reading of His Word. Amen. The title of my sermon is Federalism and the Family. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we rejoice in You and give praise to You for this time that we have for a Father's Day sermon to encourage men in good virtues as men, in their office as fathers, in their office as husbands, in their maleness, in what You've given them to do here in the earth, O God. Lord, I ask and pray You help me to set forth that which You give me to declare. Use it exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think in the hearts, minds, and lives of those gathered here together this day, whether male or female. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I want to begin with this sermon by simply stating that we live in a statist hell. America and all the West are statist societies. I don't care if you're a Democrat or a Republican, you're a socialist. 99.9%, 99.8%, whatever it is, at least 99% of Americans are socialist in their thinking, in their worldview, in their perception of reality, and especially how they govern their lives. What I mean by statist or statism is that people think the state is the one to correct every wrong and cure every ill in society. That is statism. The state, when it comes to statism, is the be-all and end-all. Western civilization, resulting from the good of Christianity, produced something far different than statism, something of which vestiges remain in our current statist society. The West produced what we know as federalism. Federalism does not see the state as the be-all and end-all. Federalism recognizes that all three of the great governments established by God are of importance, that they're organic, and they all possess organic law and biblical law by which they are to be governed. All three of the great governments established by God are of importance, namely civil government, church government, and family government, all three produced within the individual self-government. Each has its own jurisdiction and function in society. In other words, no, the state is not the be-all and end-all. It is not. These other governments are of huge importance for mankind. Family government, church government, self-government. Hugely important. We live in the midst of a nation that is statist, where the state has invaded family government and has invaded self-government, and where the church has ceded itself to civil government via the 501c3 and their whore-like nature of simply silencing themselves regarding the word and law of God to the magistrates. George Grant, in the introduction to the Magdeburg Confession, says this of federalism. How many of you have ever read the introduction in the Magdeburg Confession that we published by George Grant? Just a handful of you. I encourage every one of you to read it. It is phenomenal. And it will move you to tears. And it's got so much history in such few pages. Here's what he said regarding federalism. He said, "One of the most distinctive features of the biblical worldview is the principle of covenant or federalism. In Christian theological parlance, the covenant is the personal, binding, structural relationship among the persons of the triune Godhead and His people. This sort of federalism is thus the sovereignly initiated divine to human, human to divine, and human to human social structure. Essentially, what that means is that the covenant becomes the means by which we approach, deal with, and know God as well as one another. It is the pattern of our relationship and our relationships, our community and our communities. In a very real sense, it is the unified field theory of biblical theology. That's like massively good stuff. He goes on to say, as opposed to the myriad of non-Christian contract-initiated or compact-based social relationships, which are invariably impersonal, structural, and ideological, whether they be tribal, linguistic, or political, a covenantal or federal society is organic and relational, personal and familial, neither wholly individual or exclusively corporatistic. Unquote. It's like really good stuff. You want to know, this is another great tidbit of advice. When you read a book, pick one chapter out. If it's good, move on to the next chapter. If it's not, at the most, give two chapters, throw it away. That was my first tidbit of reading advice to you. The second is this. A good piece of literature is something that you read multiple times, and each time you read it, you get more out of it than you did the first time. That is the salient point of a good piece of literature. And the introduction that Grant wrote in the Magdeburg Confession is precisely that piece of literature that I just spoke of, as is the entire confession itself. On this Father's Day, I want to address family government and fathers. The family is a divinely ordained institution. It is a government in and of itself, established by God Himself, and is therefore not to be controlled by the state. The state did not create the family, therefore it is not to define the family, other than how God has instituted it. A father, a mother, and the product of their union, their sons and daughters, the ties are by blood or adoption. The family is the first and foundational governments upon which all the other great governments, church, state, and self, are built. The father and the mother possess authority over their children and their property. Here, who knows the 168th question of the Mercy Seat Catechism? In all honesty, I've never made it past question 17 and getting my children to memorize the Mercy Seat Catechism. Never made it past question 17. That's the pastor. Let alone question 168. But I have read question 168. And here's what it says. What is the framework of authority in the family? And the answer in our catechism is, in the family, the husband, under Christ's headship, is in loving authority over his wife and children, and both parents are in authority over their children as directed by the Bible. That's how the authority system works within family government. The man is the head of his home. His wife is his co-regent, and they have authority over their children and their property. Extremely important to understand. Family discipline is essential to good government. Family discipline is essential to good government. One of the things one of my daughters is learning right now, little Rochelle, is the discipline of getting up each morning and feeding and watering the chickens and ducks. That is a discipline. These things need to be taught to children. Children don't exist to be entertained. And that's how most American children are now brought up, both in schools and in families and in society as a whole. They exist for us to entertain them. A complete absurdity, a complete way to destroy a people. Family government teaches children self-government. Self-government is a watchword in the Twella home. Tell my kids, you all know what you need to do here today. You're all professionals. Been doing this family thing for a number of years now, right? You've been around, whether you're 7, whether you're 17. What's our watchword? Self-government. Take care of yourself. You shouldn't need someone over you, making sure you do every little thing. It's an absurdity. But that's the type of statism we live in, where the government watches over you every minute. Do you realize that the government is such a nanny here in the state of Wisconsin that they make you clean out your septic tank every 2 years? Because you're too stupid to figure out to do that by yourself, right? So every 2 years, the government issues paperwork. The dudes who empty out the septic systems love this because they're there every 2 years making $220 off you in about 30 minutes. And the government gets about $70 of that off every septic system in the whole state. That's emptied out. It's a great money maker for certain individuals. Almost no septic systems need to be cleaned out every 2 years. But anyways, that's the type of culture we live in, is we have a nanny government who thinks it's the parent, you know, the busybody parent, who never teaches their child how to fend for themselves, how to become independent on their own, and therefore has to be hovering around them. It's an absurdity. You notice I like that word this morning, absurdity. It's a really cool word. I would, you know, Bing that, because I don't Google anymore. You can Bing that when you get home and look up the word absurd, all right? The establishment of good family government in the home and the subsequent establishment of self-government in the lives of children, listen to me now, wards off the desire for statism. Oh, man, that's like huge, right? I mean, let me repeat that to you for those of you who are thinking of something else. The establishment of good family government in the home and the subsequent establishment of self-government in the lives of children wards off the desire for statism in a people. Wherein people want the state to wipe their noses and their rear ends from the cradle to the grave. Because that's where most Americans are. They want their noses and their rear ends wiped from the cradle to the grave. They love this nanny state, this parent state, this busybody state, which hovers around us and kills us with 18 million regulations and destroys anything within the individual to produce self-government. The establishment of good family government in the home and the subsequent establishment of self-government in the lives of children wards off the desire for statism, wherein people want the state to wipe their nose and their rear ends from the cradle to the grave. It prevents and hampers the statist to sell his poison to the inhabitants of the land. Once you have good homes and you have good governance in the home, the people don't want the poison that the statist has for sale. They readily recognize it as the poison that it is. They want nothing to do with it. Do you see how important it is, men, to govern your homes? It causes people, when there's good family government in the home and subsequent establishment of self-government in the lives of the children, it causes people to more readily recognize when tyranny has raised its ugly head and repulse the civil government that wants to go outside its biblical and or, since we live in America, constitutional limits. Hugely important. So what you're doing in your house is of no small significance. It goes to the very state of the nation, the health or anemicness of the nation. Understand that. And I'm at war with them. Have been forever. People wonder, why do you do this? Why do you do, you homeschool? You know, why do you have kids? You know, why don't you get them social security numbers and birth certificates? I'm at war with them! Because they're at war with Christ. That's why. Everything they've established in this culture is absolutely contrary to what God says in His Word. Just look at it over and over again. The Bible says, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. Oh, so we create a culture where you don't have to work and you still get to eat. Where we will bless you for your incompetence and irresponsibility and remove all consequences. Why people aren't as readily to receive the message of the gospel? Because there's no consequence in their homes when they do wrong. And there's no consequence from the civil government when they do wrong. The civil government's busy beating up on people who do right. And creating laws to make people criminals who are no criminals at all. Well, they give the most lawless men amongst us rights they are undeserving of. Most of them, the wicked, have one right only they should be given, and that's the right to a fair trial. Period. They give them all kinds of rights. It's evil and it's sick. You know what question 169 of our Mercy Seat Catechism is? Probably not, because you didn't know what question 168 was. 169 is, who are the enemies of God and the family? That's probably not in most catechisms, right? So we like to use part of the Westminster Catechism, we use part of the Heidelberg, we use part of Luther's Shorter Catechism. We use our own stuff. Who are the enemies of God and the family? The answer is, the enemies of God and the family are all those who seek to destroy the family and tread on God's holy law. Yeah. This is what young people need to learn. Family government is to mirror the law and justice of God and its rule. For example, we do this when we teach our children not to steal. We correct and punish them if they do steal. Thus, we are teaching them the law and justice of God. There are consequences for how you behave. If family government agrees with the law and justice of God, it reinforces to those under their jurisdiction that they do in fact stand guilty before God when they transgress His law and word, that they are condemned and in need of redemption. If family government corrupts its rule, however, and begins to teach things contrary to God's law and justice, it has an adverse effect upon those under their jurisdiction. They distort the law and justice of God, and when they declare good to be evil and evil to be good, thus they make it harder for those under their jurisdiction to be instructed in seeing their guilt before God, and hence their need for Jesus. The point is that good family government that affirms or mirrors the law and justice of God helps children to see their need for Christ. Bad law that contravenes and spurns the law and justice of God assists children in ignoring or justifying their sin. And we have a massive amount of that going on in American culture today, including in most Christian homes. Lawless. The scripture declares in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 8, our opening passage here, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The law of God is an integral part of the process of men coming to know Christ. We're not saved by the law of God, but the law of God shows us our need for Jesus. If a parent loves their child, they will uphold the law and word of God in their home. Did you hear that? If a parent loves their child, they will uphold the law and word of God in their home. Look at Proverbs chapter 6, if you will. Turn there with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, it's right after Psalm. Verse 23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The law is a light, it says here. It reveals what is right and what is wrong. It plays a part in the conversion of the soul. Reproofs of instruction, as it also says here in verse 23, in other words, repercussions or penalties, consequences for one's misbehavior, for failing to follow mother's and father's instruction, are part of family government. And they point children to the way of life. You, as a parent, have a different relationship than to be your child's friend, to be their bud, okay? Now, as my children have gotten older, we have a great relationship because we did what was needed when they were young, and we maintained relationship with them. We didn't send them off to daycare and then off to school and then off to the brothel called the university, and on, like most Americans are wont to do. We actually maintained relationship with them. It makes a difference. If you want to rely just on strong disciplinarianism, but you have no love, you're doomed in your relationship with your children. If you just want to be a little old peacenik, love buddy, woohoo, do what you want, kid, figure it out yourself, yeah, you're a fool. And your children will hate you as much when they get older also. Christianity is about balance. Discipline is important. Love is important. Love is actually expressed in the discipline that you present to your children. Understand. Kids, nobody's perfect. There ain't a parent alive who's perfect. And when you have your own kids, you'll realize that. There's no little blueprint, and God didn't give us a little blueprint in the Bible. There's a lot of form and freedom how to do it as a parent. Okay? Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction or reproof is stupid." See, that is a biblical word. Stupid. I know some of these people have these, you know, little pietistic ears.
I don't want my kid to hear the word stupid.
What? Okay, how about moron? Hey, are you a moron? Yeah. Okay, stupid is a biblical word. There it is. Proverbs 12:1. Proverbs 15:31 through 32 states, "The ear that hears the rebukes or reproofs of life will abide among the wise."
Oh, I'm offended. Oh, you hurt my feelings. Oh.
That's the culture we live in now. The most lame, soft. But the scripture says the ear that hears the rebukes or reproofs of life will abide among the wise. I always tell people this. This is what motivates Matt. Critique me in a negative fashion, I get motivated. Okay? These children are like, "Oh, my parents said something ill to me. This verbal assault." Okay, there's something right out of the feminist handbook. You know? Verbal assault. Grow up. Reproofs, rebukes of life are good for us. What happened to the prodigal son? Did he come to his senses because mom and dad kept aiding and abetting his lawlessness and licentiousness? Did the prodigal son's father buy him the latest video games and say, "Here, kill yourself, kid. Have fun"? No, he let him go. Poof, out the door. And then here he is, after he spent his wealth, eating corn with the pigs. And that's when he came to his senses. That's when he decided, maybe I need to change my behavior. Do something a little different than what I've done in the past. My mom, my dad left when I was 11, my mom was hardcore on this type of stuff. And thank God for it. You weren't home at 11 o'clock, the door was locked, and you stayed outside. And I spent a number of nights outside in below zero weather all night. Yeah. You do that a few times, it's called the reproofs of life. It helps you, makes you start thinking, do I want to keep living like this? Not in this culture. My word, my mom did that today, she'd be arrested for child abuse. She'd be in jail and I'd be at the foster home. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. That's what you need to tell the weak and beggarly university students who are offended. I'm offended. You disdain your own soul, sir. But he who heeds rebuke or reproof gets understanding. Parents who uphold the law and word of God, those who instruct their children in His law and word and discipline or punish their children when they do wrong, produce within their children the fear of God. And they produce within their children self-government. So my exhortation is simple to you this morning, men. And it is this. Govern your homes. Govern your homes. There was a news article that came out today about a new book. And I'm always interested in these kind of books. It's called First Dads, The Parenting Styles of the U.S. Presidents. Actually goes all the way from George Washington to Obama, talking about their parenting tactics, styles, techniques. Now, I can tell this book is going to be a laughingstock. Because this guy says that John Quincy Adams and John Adams were the worst parents because they were strict disciplinarians. Okay, well, I hate to tell you this, but I think this culture could use a little bit of discipline. So this little soft guy who wrote this book, Jade, whatever, he thinks that John Adams and John Quincy Adams were the worst parents because when you read about their lives, they actually made their kids read, study, become something. Crazy, isn't it? I mean, what an insane asylum. And then when you look at who he thinks were the best presidents, get this. I think it may be a toss-up between two as well. I think our current president. That's what I did too. LOL. I think our current president, Obama, whatever you think about his policies, I think that everyone acknowledges that he's real available. Or, I would say, Rutherford B. Hayes, who was the 19th president, because he was very, very sweet. So yeah, I'm betting this guy's 35 or younger, who wrote this book. Probably lives in his parents' basement. So Rutherford B. Hayes or Obama, because he's very, very sweet. I mean, don't worry about what Obama's policies are, you know, about the filth of homosex and everything like that. Just put that aside. I mean, he's just a wonderful dad, isn't he? Right. And Rutherford B. Hayes gets this guy's greatest approbations. That's the right word, right? Does approbation like mean you think it's wonderful and all that kind of stuff? Because he's the guy who set up the Easter egg roll at the White House. Unquote. Yeah, he set up the Easter egg roll, you know. I mean, that's right behind pardoning the turkey. You know what I mean? It's like, what have we come to? It says here, the story starts out, they are the most powerful men in the world, but at home, they're just dad. In the new book, First Dads, Parenting and Politics from George Washington and Barack Obama, author and biographer, his name is Joshua. Joshua Kendall tries to uncover the connection between leading country to raising a family. I bet his book never makes the connection about how you are in governing your family connected to whether you're worthy of leading a nation. Because everything's been done for the last 50 years to convince Americans that that's your private life and this is public life and they don't connect. Do you know how absurd that is? Your private life always connects to your public life in one way or another. In multiple ways or multiple others. So I was really surprised by the disconnect of a lot of them. A lot of them had with their kids. Like Franklin D. Roosevelt, 32nd president. For example, he was like a father to this country when he died in 1945. Most Americans felt like they lost their father, but to his own children, he was totally different. He leaned on them. They were kind of parentified, and he really kind of neglected them. Really? From one of the most status presidents we've ever had in the history of our nation? I'm shocked that he didn't know how to be a dad to his own children. The guy was a scumbag. See, I'm not surprised at all that his kids were parenting him. He said, every U.S. president in history has been father, and out of the 43 men who have served, 38 of them had biological children, the other 5 had adopted children. John Tyler, the 10th president, had 15 children with his 2 wives. While most of the first children who were interviewed for the book said they didn't resent their famous dads for being president, they only had a problem with the amount of time they spent away from them. I think they resented their fathers for putting politics over people. Lyndon Johnson used to say, I only think about politics 18 hours a day, he adds. This is a huge mistake that fathers make, whether you're the president or the plumber. You know, It's a huge mistake fathers make. They don't spend enough time with their children. They don't communicate with their children. They don't. Easy to become a workaholic, easy to become a ministryaholic, easy to put it off till the next day, and next thing you know, you're walking your daughter down the aisle, and you're like, how did this even happen? Easy to do. I can't exhort the young men enough. Rein that in as soon as possible. Rein it in. Any of us older guys will tell you that. Rein that in. Spend time with your kids. Hugely important. I always tell men when they're having trouble with their sons or their daughters in their teen years, I tell them, take them with you everywhere you go. Take them to work if you can. Be with them. Have a relationship with them. 85% of the time, it restores everything. 85% of the time. Every study that's ever been done. So the most important relationship to a child, get it or not, believe it or not, is to their father in regards to how they do in life. Your role is massive. Mom has a totally unique role in the relationship with a child, which we've talked about here in the past. Dads make a huge difference. When dad's out of the home, every study that's ever been done shows that vastly more sons go to prison. Vastly more daughters fornicate when dad's out of the home. Dad has a huge imprint on people's lives. Following Christ, when the mother only follows Christ, it's like 35% of the kids follow Christ too. When the dad follows Christ, it's over 75% follow Christ. You see the impact that you have, men? So I know this culture tells you you're worthless, you know, you're just this breeding machine. When the culture tells you you're not needed, they're as dumb as the doctors were when Matt Tuella was 5 years old and they were ripping everybody's tonsils out of their head. Because they thought God made a mistake. Or as part of the evolutionary process, you know, Mother Nature screwed things up. Well, it's a reality, it was a huge moneymaker for them. They made boatloads of money ripping the tonsils out of most children in America's heads. Out of their throats when I was a kid. They don't do that anymore. Because, yeah, they found out God wasn't as dumb as they thought he was. Here's a list of things for good governance. I take these things for granted, but all men need to know these things, okay? And there was something I wanted to read to you in regarding the headship of your home. Here's what Justice Menneus wrote back in the 16th century, during the 1500s, regarding men who didn't govern their homes properly. He said, there are many filthy beasts. See, this is before we were connected to our feelings. Okay? There are many filthy beasts who can themselves neither crow nor lay eggs. Yet they demand nothing less from their poor wives, insisting that they run the household with absolute perfection. They think they can set everything on a right course if they just complain, curse, insult, bully, and strike their poor wives and smash whatever they get their hands on. Scripture has condemned such loutish behavior. Amen? That's not headship. That's not governing your home properly. At all. It's incumbent upon all men to treat their wives with love, respect, and honor. Understand? And that's exactly what you vow to do the day you take her hand. In marriage. And so it is what we should do as men. So here's a list, a quick list. I'm not going to, hopefully I won't, bog ourselves down on them. But I want to mention them because, yeah, you can think everybody knows what you know, but they don't know. The first thing is about being a father is you actually have to have children. I thought it was funny. You know, we live in this culture that doesn't want to have children, you know, wants to do everything they can to make sure they don't have more than two of those, you know. One's all the chic right now. One is all the chic. Crazy. An insane asylum. So you actually have children. John Tyler had 15. Patrick Henry, 17 kids. Pretty awesome, right? 17. Number two is this, family worship. Family worship is something every father should do. Open the Word of God to his wife and to his children, instruct them from it, from the Word of God. Have a discussion. Doesn't have to be long. Doesn't have to be dry. Doesn't have to be awful. Okay? It's a 10 to 15 minute conversation, which sometimes develops into 45 minutes, which often ends after 10 or 15 minutes. Because life is what it is and things are needed to be done. But you have no idea how huge that is to the home, to your wife and to your children. It's big. It sets things right in your house. Number three, homeschool. I'm still big on homeschooling. Yep, I haven't changed on that. I have no problem with tutor. I have no problem with a private school of some sense of decency, but I'm big on homeschooling. Here's what it says about Patrick Henry. It says when his children, remember he had 17, reached school age, when his children reached school age, Henry devoted himself to their education. Yeah. You want to have children? You want to do right by God? You don't get the American male life. It's going to be a little different. It's actually going to have some meaning to it. You're actually going to establish a relationship with your sons and daughters. At one point, he contracted the soon-to-be famous poet Thomas Campbell to come to America from Scotland to tutor his children. Campbell's brother opposed the idea, however, and the plan fell through. Thus, Henry became their primary schoolmaster. Pretty cool, right? Patrick Henry is one of the heroes in our home. How many of you have ever been to Red Hill in Virginia where he lived? That was his home. If you go there, his tomb is right there, and there's just a slab stone over the top of it, chiseled in from, he died in 1799, I think it was. And you could literally pick up that stone and look in and see his bones. I came that close to doing it. My wife talked me out of it. Which was probably a good thing. So, how many of you like going to cemeteries and wandering around? Yeah, I'm big on that too. In fact, I did that with my daughter Priscilla while we were in Michigan. There was this old cemetery and really old people back in the 1700s buried over in Michigan. Crazy, right? Lived that long ago. I find it amazingly interesting. And you find groups of people together, all died around the same time, and you wonder what happened. Was there a house fire, wagon turnover? You know? Anyways, I find that kind of stuff interesting. Number four, read, read, read. Teach your children to read, and they're on their way. They love to read, they're on their way. They'll be smarter than most PhDs. They're definitely smarter than most people who have a college education. Because 99%, I become more dire in my stats as I get older, 99% of college graduates only read as much as they have to get that little piece of paper, to get their little job, to get their money. That's all. It is a very small minute. It might be only 97%. But it's the vast majority. Don't read. You teach your kid to read, they'll be smarter than most PhDs in the country on a given subject, if they put themselves into this given subject. Number five, consistent discipline. This is very important. You get tired, you get old. I've become far less consistent in my discipline in my older years than I was in my younger years, just because I'm tired of it all. So you try to get a little smarter, because this is less, you know, your strength. So you want to use this more, the old brain. So I've gotten better to do that. Consistent discipline is important, though, and it's good for the children. Number six, finances. Actually teach your children about them. The vast majority of parents, every statistic I've ever read, do not teach their children one thing about finances. Zero. Everything they get is from other people or from schools. Is that nuts? How crazy is that? Apprenticeship. Business building. Find an apprenticeship for your sons or daughters to be a part of so they have something they can do all their life, even if they don't want to do it all their life, something they can always do to make money, to put food on the table, to subsist. Business building, great to build businesses, good for the family, good for going against statism, which wants to grab all the money from the family and destroy the family, keeps the economy within the locus of the familia. Be involved in your children's lives so that you have an active role in who they choose for a good spouse. That's important, right? You should care who your children marry. I care who my children marry. Patrick Henry cared who his children marry. Here's what it says here. It says, as a dutiful father, Henry continued to practice law and purchase lands in order to provide each of his children with an earthly inheritance. He also helped arrange his daughter's marriages.
Oh, no, not that.
It wasn't like when they were three, they picked him out or something like that. It just meant that he was actually actively involved in helping his children discern a good spouse. Now, most fathers understand that if you did a good job raising your sons and daughters, they'll do good in picking a spouse, but it's not foolproof by any means. Because there's ignorance when you're young. You get more life experience as you live on and you get older. You can impart some of the wealth of knowledge that you've obtained to your children for good. He also helped arrange his daughter's marriages to successful men who could maintain a secure living for them. Both Anne and Betsy married at Red Hill, and Henry wrote to his sister that, quote, the matches are agreeable to me. The gentlemen have good fortunes and good characters, unquote. Here's what Calvin said about those looking for a wife. Want me to read that to you? He said, quote, if she is chaste, if not too nice or fastidious. Who knows what fastidious means? Yes, fastidious. Do you know what that means? Yeah. Right, right. Like drive you insane. Okay? You don't want her to be too nice, and you don't want her to be too fastidious. Right? We like to leave our dirty socks next to our bed for a few hours. Okay? A fastidious wife would have none of that. Okay? By the way, how many of you put the toilet paper over the top, and how many of you put it under? Over the top. Oh, under. Under. Unbelievable. See? Now, I was raised in an under home. And the first time I saw that somebody put it on top, I was like, that makes sense. The under bothers me now. So and there's somebody in our house doing it under, because at least 4 or 5 times a week I have to pull the roll off, turn it over. That's how much it bothers me. I'm becoming fastidious in my old age. So if not too nice or fastidious, if economical, yeah, that's important. I always tell my sons, interested in a girl, take her to the mall, see what she acts like. She like loses it up here. You know, you've seen it a million times, right? Whether it's Walmart or the Boston store. You see women when there's a sale or there's a bunch of debris there to buy. It's like, oh my word. I mean, like clamorous. Like, could there possibly be anything that important? You know, I'm the guy who hates shopping. I'm glad to let my wife go do it because it's a chore. It's an awful thing. If economical, if patient, if there is hope that she will be interested about my health, unquote. That was probably kind of important back then, you know. The average person didn't live as long as they do now. It's important today too. Here's what another person wrote back in the 16th century about looking for a good woman. This advice, the author says, came from the Roman philosopher and satirist Apuleius. He suggested that a man should select a wife in the same deliberate way he would buy a horse. One does not, he pointed out, buy a horse because he fancies its saddle and bridle, its harness or its gait. And neither should one choose a wife because she has a striking appearance and dress. One should rather search out inner strengths and weaknesses. Is she virtuous, pious, and honorable? A woman readily respected, a person with companionable qualities. Okay? Another important thing about being a father is inheritance and disinheritance. Another important thing about being a father is taking your children out into the field of battle. Take your children out to do ministry. Huge. Question 170 from the Mercy Seat Catechism is, what is the family's chief end? This is actually the last question in our catechism. What is the family's chief end? And the answer is, the family's chief end is to glorify God, obey God's laws, advance His kingdom, and enjoy His blessings, both now and forever. That's pretty awesome, right? Let's stand up. We'll close in a word of prayer. Hallelujah, Father. Lord, we give thanks and we give praise to You for this time that we had to encourage the men in their duty. And Lord, I just ask and pray that what was spoken here today would do exactly that. Lord, that they would see just how great a design this is that has been handed to them. That they would humble themselves before You, cry out to You, hearts breaking, hearts utterly dependent upon You to help them in their tasks. And Lord, help each woman here to be a helpmate to her husband in regards to what You've given him to do here in the earth. Strengthen the homes here, O Lord. Strengthen the couples, their relationship. May they be close to each other. Lord, I just ask and pray that the sons and daughters in this church, Lord, would have hearts hungry for You, desirous to live for You, to seek You, to make their mark in the earth to the glory of Your name. Lord, we rejoice in You for Your goodness to us. We just ask and pray that You be glorified through each of our lives and through each of our families. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated. And we're going to take communion at this time. And you can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we ask that you not take communion, as the Lord's table is only for believers to observe. So as long as you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can feel free to partake at the Lord's table here at Mercy Seat. We encourage you to do so. The Apostle Paul, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, penned some words about the Lord's table. He said in verse 23 of chapter 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Amen. And this is the great salvation that has been provided for us through Jesus. His work at Calvary is our sole means whereby we're able to meet with the Father. It isn't Jesus plus our holy living. It isn't Jesus plus our good deeds. It's Jesus plus nothing that gives us right standing with God. And this time at His table brings us face to face with that reality, because at His table there's only two elements and none other. The bread representing Christ's body and the fruit of the vine representing His blood. Nothing else is there. Signifying it's through Jesus alone whereby God accepts us. Amen? That's like massively huge what He has done for us. The good works that we do, the holy living that we display, those things are the result of our saving faith in Christ. The evidence or the fruit of our saving faith in Christ. We do them because we have obtained His acceptance. We don't do them to try and obtain His acceptance. That's why the Scriptures call this a great salvation. What the old covenant could do in that it was weak, He has made us able to do in the new covenant. Amen? Praise His holy name. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice and give praise to You for this time at Your table. We ask that You would use it for good in the heart and mind of each one gathered here. Lord, we ask and pray that we would live as Christian men and Christian women in the week ahead. Lord, we ask and pray that we would point others to You, that we would talk about You, Your ways, Your thoughts, and about this great salvation to others, Lord. That we wouldn't hide this light under a bushel, but that we'd put it on a candlestick for all men to see. That we would be Your faithful ambassadors. For our lives are short. Men do need to hear. Hallelujah, Lord. May we herald Your words to them. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Praise His holy name. Let's stand up and worship Him. I'll close in prayer.